passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
What do Michael Jackson, Prince, Nelson Mandela, and Dwight Eisenhower have in common? Anybody know? Believe it or not, all four of them were, at least at one point in their life, Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're a reminder that intelligent people can be duped into believing a sick and distorted cult simply because they don't open their Bibles and read it. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are growing at an astounding rate. In 1940, there were 96,000. Today, there are over 7 million. And what do they want you to believe? How do they grow? Primarily by simple door-to-door witnessing. And then they use their magazine, published by the Watchtower Society. And what is its goal? To convince you that Jesus really isn't God. In all other churches, can't be trusted. The only place you can go to truth is them alone. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, how do you answer them when they come to your door? Is there a backstory that they don't tell you but you need to know? And do they have some really strange practices that you'll never find out about until you're all of a sudden locked into the organization? These are some of the questions we're going to answer this morning. And if you're new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors at Crosswinds Church, and we are in a series called Alternatives to Christianity, where we're looking at different world religions and false belief systems and seeing how they compare to biblical Christianity. And last week, we began looking at some of these false belief systems that sprouted here on American soil, and we looked at Mormonism. And today, we're going to look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they began here in America. Now, what I want you to do is take out your outlines, get ready to take some notes. There's a lot of interesting things you need to know about the Jehovah's Witnesses to be able to answer them and think about them properly. Like, let's begin at the top of your notes. How do the Jehovah's Witnesses begin? Well, how did they get started? The founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses is a man named Charles Taze Russell, and he was quite an entrepreneurial young man. In fact, he grew up in a congregational church in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, and he was a really good leader and organizer. And at the age of 25, he managed multiple clothing stores in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But managing clothing stores wasn't really his goal. He wanted to be involved as a pastor and a teacher. And in 1870, he started a home Bible study. And the Bible study grew. And in 1876, that Bible study elected him as their pastor. And he also began to publish at that time. He published a small pamphlet called Zion's Watchtower. Now, that pamphlet and his followers continued to grow. In fact, in 1884, he incorporated his publishing business to officially call it Zion's Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And it got so big that in the year 1908, he moved the printing presses to Brooklyn, New York, where the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society continues to publish from to this very day. Now, Charles Russell was seen to be a very smart and gifted man, but he also was influenced by a number of places. He was strongly influenced by Seventh-day Adventism, though he did eventually leave them because he said he did not agree with their teachings. He was a prolific writer. He wrote over 50,000 pages of Bible study material in his life. In fact, his most famous work was something called Studies in the Scriptures. It was a 7-volume work, and it sold over 2 million copies. Now, before you get too enamored with this guy, you need to know that with the passage of time, it revealed that there were some serious character issues. And he wasn't the great godly man and Bible study teacher that he postured himself to be into the general public. Let me show you some of the character issues that came out. For instance, number one, he was extremely egotistical. He classified himself on the same level as St. Paul, Martin Luther, and John Wycliffe. And when you get somebody who's doing that, I'm like, okay, dude, some humility would become you. Secondly, he claimed his writings were more important to read than your Bible. That one blew a major whistle. Number three, his wife divorced him after only 6 years of marriage. And why did she divorce him? Because of his adultery, conceit, egotism, and domination is what she said. And she won on all accounts. Not the godly man he portrays himself to be. In the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, I have 1,000 shares of stock. He controlled 990. In other words, there was nobody there to check his power or critique what he wanted published or wanted written. Nobody could talk to him. He marketed in 1913 something called Miracle Wheat. He put this in the local public newspapers. He claimed that if you planted this wheat, it would yield 5 times greater yield than any other wheat. Well, guess what? Nope. U.S. government tested it because it actually ended up in the court. It was regular, ordinary wheat. He just happened to market it as something different. And he was basically lying. Number six here. He published his sermons in newspapers about public speaking engagements that never transpired. Like one of his sermons, this was actually in some of the court proceedings that I found. He published the sermon saying that he delivered it in Hawaii to great crowds with an amazing response. Now, was he ever in Hawaii? Yes. He was on a boat that stopped for 2 hours in Hawaii to get coal. Did he ever deliver ever speak there? Ever talk to anybody there? No. He just basically lied. In fact, his lies were so continuous and prolific that the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, which is a newspaper, ended up with him in court. They're going back and forth over some of the things he was publishing. And when he was in court, he claimed that he was very learned and that he knew Greek and Hebrew and had a great biblical training. So they decided to test it. Okay, what are these? They were the letters of the Greek alphabet. You know how many you could name? None. He perjured himself in court and didn't know Greek or Hebrew in the least. In fact, it came out in court that he only had 7 years of education and he dropped out of school at age 14. And all the scholastic achievements he claimed he held were just plain not true. This was such a big deal in that day that when he died, we had a new leader that took over. The new leader was named Joseph Rutherford, sometimes called Judge Rutherford. He was a lawyer and an assistant judge in Boonville, Missouri. And he went way out of his way to separate what was then called the Russellites from Charles Taze Russell because he had such a bad reputation at that point. In fact, in 1931, he officially renamed the organization from the Russellites to the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is what we know them as today. But he didn't just want to separate himself from Charles Taze Russell. Judge Rutherford set out to separate the Jehovah's Witnesses from every other church out there. And he intentionally postured the Jehovah's Witnesses as the one and only true church that you can listen to. Once again, some serious character issues in his life and some serious flaws. These are the things that are in the background that they don't tell you about how the organization developed and what it's based on. Now, you would think, with those kind of people at the helm, there would be some pretty loopy teaching that starts to go on. And there is. Like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses made a number of prophecies. And here's my second point. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses make false prophecies? And the answer is yes. They made many of them. And we know, we learned this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22 that we covered last week, that the Bible says very clearly that you know someone is a false prophet because when they make a false prophecy, they make a prophecy and it doesn't come true, that's a guarantee that they're a false prophet and they are not speaking for God. Now, I'm going to give you just three, but these are only the tip of the iceberg on their false prophecies. Like, for instance, they predicted that in 1914 would mark the overthrow of human government and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. In fact, it's right in the material. Here I gave you the quote for it. The full establishment of the kingdom of God on earth would be at 1914. Newsflash, 1914 came and went. And did anything change? Hello? No. How about this one? The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that in 1925, select Old Testament saints, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would rise from the grave and live in San Diego, California. Here it is. 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the faithful prophets of old. And it goes on to talk about California. Now, by the way, guys, a lot of strange things happen in California, but I can tell you this is not one of them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still in the grave. How about this one? They predicted that in 1975, human history would end and the thousand-year reign of Christ would begin. It says here in their magazine, there are only about 90 months, that is 7.5 years left, before the 6,000 years of man's existence on earth is completed. 1975 came and went. And once again, we have a vintage false prophet who claims to be speaking for God, but obviously isn't. But when you talk to them about this, they don't seem to get that upset. They say, well, it's of course. Of course prophets are going to get some of their prophecies wrong. Didn't that happen in the Bible? And they'll pull up the example of Jonah. They said, Jonah, he prophesied that the city of Nineveh would be destroyed, and it wasn't. It's the same thing. But if you really think about it, it's not the same thing at all, is it? Because Jonah was told to go to prophesy to Nineveh 40 more days and the city would be destroyed. But what was the point of him going to the city of Nineveh and saying that? The implied condition was, unless they repented, the city would be destroyed. Did the Ninevites repent? Hugely. From the king all the way on down. Massive repentance. In fact, when you get to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah is angry. He said, I knew this is what would happen. People would repent when somebody preached your word to them. And you wouldn't destroy them. And gosh darn you, you didn't destroy them because they repented. And I wanted to see them burn. See, there's an implied condition there. But none of the Jehovah's Witnesses prophecies have that implied condition on them. They're just a flat-out prophecy about something that would happen that obviously didn't. And there was no mass repentance in response to any of them. Now, as you continue, you start to ask questions like this. What's the relationship between a Jehovah's Witness and their church? Is it like the relationship that we have to our church? Actually not. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you are tied to your church at the hip. And they will tell you that there is no salvation apart from the church. And you need to listen to the church instead of listening to your Bible. Let me show you what I mean, just to quote their organization. They say, is not the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society the one and only channel which the Lord has used in dispensing His truth continually since the beginning of the harvest period? Don't look anyplace else. Or, the Jehovah's organization alone in all the earth is directed by God's Holy Spirit or active force. You know, God doesn't work in any other church besides us. Or, unless we are in touch with this channel of communication, that is the Watchtower Society, that God is using, we will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. Don't read your Bible. And how about this one? Avoid independent thinking, questioning the counsel that is provided by God's visible organization. Their message is very clear. Do not read your Bible. Do not question our leadership. Just follow us blindly. Now, thankfully, people over time have actually begun to question their leadership. And they decided they're actually going to read their Bible instead of just read what the organization writes. And all of a sudden, they've realized that, wait a minute, what they're saying is not what's in the Bible. And they have a huge crisis of conscience. And then because of this, many, many people have left the Jehovah's Witness organization. They've chosen God's Word above the Bible. So how does headquarters respond to that? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses say when somebody leaves? And oftentimes when people leave, they write about it. And here's what they say. Reading apostate literature, that is, those who have left the organization, is as bad as reading pornographic literature. Don't read about anybody who left. In fact, if you do choose to leave, they practice something called shunning. Do you know what that is? Where your friends and your family have to completely cut you out of their life. It's pressure, control to keep you in the organization. Now let's ask another question. What is this thing called the New World Translation? What happened is the Jehovah's Witnesses were sort of losing all the time because people were eventually reading the Bible and finding the contradictions between the Bible and their teaching, and they were leaving the organization. So somebody had a great idea. You know, why don't we just, instead of fighting it, why don't we just go with it? We'll publish our own Bible, and we'll just make sure it agrees with our teaching. And they call it the New World Translation. Now, what is the New World Translation like? When you go to seminary, and this is not just Trinity where I went, but this is just about any seminary, there you learn to study Greek in the original language and read the Bible at that level. And there are two common Greek New Testaments. One's by Nesselon, another one's translated by Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger was a brilliant Greek scholar. And this is what Bruce Metzger said about the New World Translation. He said, this translation is a frightful mistranslation. It is erroneous, it is pernicious, and it is reprehensible. I guess that means he didn't like it. Now, why would this Greek scholar basically go bananas on this translation? The Jehovah's Witnesses claim it is the best translation in existence today. They claim it rightfully restores the name of Jehovah to its proper place in Scripture. But what is the truth? In the New Testament, 237 times the New World Translation inserts the name Jehovah. In places it actually has, it's not in any of the Greek texts. But they throw it in for seasoning. 237 times. It's crazy. Now, the other thing that was a problem with this text is that people started saying, okay, well, let me check how accurate it is and who translated it. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, we can't tell you. It was all done anonymously. Then you wonder, like, what are the credentials? Why did they say what they did? And for years, it was kept anonymous. Until there was a high-level defector in the Jehovah's Witness organization. The man's name was Raymond Franz. He defected, and he wrote a book about it called Crisis of Conscience. And in the book, he revealed all kinds of things that happened in the organization. And one of the things he revealed was the name of the five translators of the New World Translation. And the funny thing was, four of the five know no Greek or Hebrew. Never have any training in it and would claim not to. One of the five claimed to know Hebrew. He later ended up in a court of law in Scotland, was put on the witness stand, and was given a very basic Hebrew test and asked to identify Hebrew letters. You know how many he could identify? Nothing. So what we have is a complete home run. 5 out of 5 of the translators of the New World Translation cannot read Greek or Hebrew, which means they used no ancient manuscripts, which means they just made it up completely out of their head, translating as they saw fit to make the Bible say what they want it to say. Let me give you an example of what some of these egregious mistranslations look like. And remember, what they do is they retranslate the Bible to make it support their theology, not what the Scripture says. One of their pieces of their theology is they do not believe that Jesus is God. Well, what about John 1:1? We studied the Gospel of John. It was very clear. And here's what the New World Translation says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But there's no A in the original text. Just throw it in for seasoning. Well, why do they do that? In fact, their official teaching is they say, well, Jesus wasn't God. This just means he was God-like. The way I found to answer these kind of things is when they take these little short verses and pull them out of context, just read things in context. Because the Bible, context determines meaning, doesn't it? So what happens if you keep reading John chapter 1? What does it say about Jesus Christ? Is he just God-like or is he something very different? Like if you get down to verses 14 and verse 18. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Talking about Jesus Christ is the Word that is referred to in John chapter 1, verse 1. And then it continues. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, so there's one God, who is at the Father's side has made him known. There's one God. You get there is God the Father, and God who's at the Father's side has now made him known because he's taken on flesh. So Jesus is indeed God. He is not God-like. But they changed the translation. Here's another one. Colossians 1:17. This is the New World Translation. By means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible. No matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Why do they throw the word other in there? Because it is not in the original Greek text. Remember, they believe you can retranslate the Bible to have it fit your theology. Not like change your theology to have it fit under the Bible. And they believe that Jesus was the first created being and that Jesus, after he was created, made all other things. So let's just change our Bible to make it say that. To me, that's like a major red card, you know, for playing soccer, like ejection, totally. Now, this, to me, is like the ultimate. This is where they totally miss it. Did you know, by the way, that Jehovah isn't actually the name for God? It's true. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that it is very important that you must use the name Jehovah. In fact, they say that unless you use the name Jehovah, there is no way that you can be saved. Now, here's where it gets funny. When you study Hebrew, you discover that there is no name Jehovah for God. Technically, in the Hebrew, the holy name of God is Yahweh. It's actually 4 consonants, Yod, He, Wah, He. Now, since there's no consonants, nobody quite knew how to pronounce it, but also the Jews were very careful about not pronouncing the holy name of God and, so to speak, taking the holy name of God in vain. So what they did is they would take the vocal vowels off of the word Adonai and they would put it below Yahweh. And so when you'd go reading it in public, they would come to Yahweh and they would say, Yehovah, like Jehovah. It's sort of their way of saying, Ekazundite. Because they were afraid to actually pronounce the holy name. Now, what happens is, the name Jehovah was sometimes taken into some of the English translations. It's sort of the way it was orally produced, but it's not actually the way it's textually written. And the Jehovah's Witnesses just like totally ran with this. They're like, oh, you have to use the name Jehovah? I'm Kazuntite. And we're going to put it into the New Testament 237 times where this Hebrew name does now not exist because it's a Greek New Testament, not a Hebrew. Then we're going to take all the Old Testament references to God and change them to Jehovah. And we're going to completely flatten out all the other names to God. Like, for instance, if you know, if you've been around the church for a while, you know God has a number of names in the Old Testament. Like Genesis 17, he's called El Shaddai because it means mighty God. Many of God's Old Testament names are descriptions of his character. What do? Bulldoze them all under and replace it with Jehovah. Kazundite, excuse me. Now, they go so far as to say that unless you use the name Jehovah, you can't be saved. And they get to Romans, for instance, 10:13. They retranslate it, the New World Translation, to say, everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. That's not what the text says. The Bible literally says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it's a Greek word, is kurios there, will be saved. And in context, it's the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You see how they just completely retranslate that? So it's really scary what they're doing. It's not the most accurate translation. It's frightful. It's reprehensible. Now, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? Well, the thing to remember, and I told you earlier, is their belief system is that our reason is completely legitimate to retranslate God's revelation. If something doesn't make sense to them, they just figure you can change the text accordingly, which to me makes no sense at all. For instance, what that's saying is that even though the writers of Scripture wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even though when they wrote was published and people didn't critique it as wrong at that time, even though it was passed down for 2,000 years, the church has followed it. The Jehovah's Witnesses come along who cannot read Greek or Hebrew and completely change the text like they're getting it right after 2,000 years and everybody else got it wrong. To me, that is the absolute height and epitome of arrogance and stupidity. Sorry, that one just came out, but that's what I think. Now, let me show you what they do with Jesus. They say Jesus is not God. Jesus, though, is the first created being. That Jesus is originally Michael the Archangel, and that Michael the Archangel was given a physical body, and he lived a completely human existence, and he was not God in the flesh. He died just merely as a man. He didn't die on a cross. They say he died on a stake, and when he died, he ceased to exist. And then what God did is he sort of recreated him in a hologram kind of format and put him back on earth so people would believe in the resurrection, though they believe it didn't actually happen. Now, is any of this found in Scripture? Absolutely not. But they just retranslate it according to their own liking. Now, let me show you. This is a quote right out of their material. I've got it in my office, by the way, so I do read their stuff, so I know what I'm talking about. They say this. Jesus never claimed to be God. Everything he said about himself indicates that he did not consider himself equal to God in any way. Put your finger in the text of Scripture. What happens when you go to John 10:33? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, are doing what? Claiming to be God. I thought the Jehovah's Witnesses said he never claimed to be God. John 10:33 says he's about ready to die for it. You see how this contradicts Scripture? What they love to do also is they love to take and like to twist Scripture by pulling it out of context to make it say it doesn't say, something it doesn't say. Let me show you some of the examples that they use. For instance, they say Jesus cannot be God because he doesn't know the hour of his return. And they quote Mark 13:32. But concerning the day, that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So how do I respond? Jesus can't be God. He doesn't know the hour of his return. God is omniscient. Well, here's the way you respond. Number one, there are a number of passages that talk about Jesus' omniscience. And if you want to find them out, go download my manuscript online. I put them in there. Number two, the Bible says that Jesus is fully man and fully God at the same time. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus chose to willfully limit the exercise of some of his divine attributes as Jesus Christ, so he would completely understand what it was like to be a human being. So, not that he did not have the attributes, but Philippians chapter 2 says he chose not to exercise them. So, as a man, does Jesus know the hour of his return? No. Could he know those things? Yes, but he voluntarily chose not to exercise that area of his omniscience, because he only did, in the sense of his godliness, what his Father wanted him to do. Number two, for instance, they say Jesus is less than the Father because he is only a Son. And they point to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, you have a Father, and then later in time, they say, a Son is created. And so Jesus was created later in time than the Father. They're completely missing the point of the text. I have two sons. Are any of them less of a human being than I am? No. They're of a complete identical image and essence of me. And my wife, of course. But here's the point. Who's head over them? The Father. And they submit their wills to the Father's will because they're the Son, right? So I'm like the leader over them. And they voluntarily submit, but they're of identical image and essence as me. And that is the relationship that is described here. The Father and Son are of identical image and essence, but the Son submits to the Father's leadership. Number three. They say Jesus cannot be God if he claims that his Father is greater. For instance, John 14:28 says, "For the Father is greater than I." How do you answer this? Go right back to the context. In the context, the Father is on the throne in heaven, ruling and reigning. Where is the Son? Limited himself down to a human body. He is surrounded by his enemies. He will soon be crucified. At that moment, who is greater? The Son who has chosen to limit himself or the Father who is unlimited? The Father. In context, it makes sense. And how about this? Jesus cannot be God if he is described, they say, as the first created being. And they go to Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. It says the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, they said, he is the first created being. Now, if you do a little Greek and you go look at the original languages, that word firstborn, prototokos, literally means of preeminence. He is the preeminent being. In other words, there is nothing that is over top of him. Doesn't mean that he was created in space and time. It talks about his rank. Now, let me give you one more thing here. One thing I always love to do is I love to look at the atonement when all these false religions. What do they say it takes to have a right relationship between you and God? Let me tell you what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Christ's death only made it possible for you to work hard and save yourself. And they say that what do you do to work hard? Door-to-door witnessing. Unbending stance against sin. Complete and total obedience to the Jehovah's Witness organization. And if you should fail, you will be annihilated. And by the way, it's not just for this life. It's this life plus their millennium. So you got an extra 1,000 years to not messing up. Let me show you what their literature says here. To get one's name written in the book of life will depend upon one's works. What does the Bible tell us? For it is by grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. That Jesus Christ died in your place for our sin. We can only receive it as a gift by faith. That God loves you more than you can ever imagine. And nothing can tear you out of his hand. See how different we're talking here? Now, this screwy teaching leads to some really screwy practice. Maybe you didn't realize this, but what are some strange Jehovah's Witnesses practices? For instance, vaccinations for many years were out of the, not something you could do as a Jehovah's Witness. It says vaccination is a direct violation of the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. And they stated that from 1920 to 1950. But then in 1950 they changed, which to me really makes me wonder about the infallibility of their organization. But what really disturbs me is the number of parents who held children in their arms and watch them die of completely preventable and curable diseases if they had only been vaccinated. But the parents wouldn't do that for fear that they would be eternally annihilated. That is evil. That is manipulation. I'll give you another one. Organ donation. They say it's completely wrong. At least for a number of years they did. Organ transplants are a form of cannibalism and are not appropriate for Christians. And they only rescinded that in 1980. Now, why are organ donations a form of cannibalism? I have absolutely no idea. But then again, I have no idea on most of their teachings, because it's not coming from Scripture. How about blood transfusions? Off limits. That's to today. A blood transfusion may result, they say, in the immediate and very temporary prolongation of life, but that at the cost of eternal life for a dedicated Christian. Now, where do they get this from? They say you can't have a blood transfusion because of the Old Testament laws about not eating meat and from animals that still has the blood in it. But that has nothing to do with a blood transfusion in modern times. But somehow they see the link, and people are dying because of it. How about this? No saluting the flag. No saying the Pledge of Allegiance. No singing the national anthem. They say that's all a form of idolatry. No serving in the army. No serving on the police force. But if somebody breaks into your house, who do they call? The cops. And by the way, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, don't you dare celebrate a birthday, or even send a birthday card. That can bring judicial actions. Now, why are they so against birthdays? Where did this come from? They reason that in the Bible, birthdays are mentioned twice. Pharaoh's birthday in the Old Testament and Herod's in the New Testament. On both of those occasions, somebody died. So they think that must mean that all birthdays are evil. So therefore, no birthdays can ever be celebrated. Now, this is a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. The purpose of those texts is to show you the evil of Pharaoh and the evil of Herod, not to show you that birthdays are evil. People are evil. Birthdays are neutral. Right? But you see how they get this all messed up. This is completely weird teaching. You guys need to know this, because someday they're going to come to your door and they're going to share their literature. And they're completely capable of twisting most Christians into a doctrinal pretzel in under a minute if you're not prepared for this. And I want to pause right now, and I want to stop and thank the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because when I was 22, that's what they did to me. A guy gave me a pamphlet, and show you the pamphlet. Should You Believe in the Trinity? Is Jesus Christ the Almighty God? Was the title of it. And I read it. It was very well written, and it appealed to my sense of reason. Jesus must not be God at all. But I was really disturbed because I started picking up my Bible and reading my Bible, then reading the pamphlet, then the Bible, then the pamphlet. And then I went to the library and started doing some research on this pamphlet. And I realized it's verse after verse quoted out of context, scholars misrepresented. And it's committed to trying to take away my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I realized that what I held in my hand was spiritual cyanide. And that pamphlet and many others of spiritual cyanide were being used to rip Christians and believers out of churches into a Jehovah's Witness organization where they would ultimately spend a Christless eternity because they no longer saw Jesus as Christ or trusted in Him as their Savior, but they trusted in themselves and their works. Now, why do I thank the Jehovah's Witnesses? Because out of my studies in that pamphlet, ultimately, God led me into the pastorate out of it. I said, you know, I want to give my entire life to opening this book, going line by line through books of the Bible, and having people know the truth. Word by word, line by line, that's what we do here at Crosswinds Church. So you're not duped by the spiritual cyanide that is often passed to you by organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Shall we pray? Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for your word which shows us the truth, your word which tells us the gospel, where salvation is free and it is from your love and it is completely from you from first to last, a gift. And you've blessed us so much beyond our wildest dreams in the heavenly places. And I ask that you would help us to keep our finger in the text and that we would be well prepared to steer clear of organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses that would seek to trick us and try to appeal to our reason and our sense of fairness or and try and undercut your word and try and challenge your word. And I ask that you would take what we've learned today and you would fortify us with it. Fortify us for those times we end up with conversations with the Jehovah's Witnesses that someday will knock at our door. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.